We've tried to, in the reading of it, just get a feel for how it speaks of that amazing moment when finally your ark, the Ark of the Covenant, was brought to Jerusalem and into that city, and how that thrilled the hearts of your people then. And yet, Father, we see that as a foreshadowing of not just the ark going up to the temple, but Christ ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high, when finally he had completed his work and he entered into that temple, the temple not made by human hands. And Father, we bless you that if Old Testament Israel had reason to rejoice over the ark coming to Jerusalem, how much more we have to rejoice in Christ ascending to your right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for us. Father, we pray that as we look at this psalm together now, Father, our hearts would thrill at both events, and Father, our joy would be in looking forward to that time when we see the risen Christ face to face, and finally we enter into his presence in person, where we will be able to worship him forever in perfection. And Father, we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Just say before we start, it's great to see so many youngsters here tonight. I didn't count up because I was sort of focused on other things, but two, three, four, five, because six, a couple out. That's brilliant sort of percentage of us who are gathered. A number of churches I've preached in where they haven't got any children. In fact, they haven't got anybody under the age of sort of like retirement. And what a privilege it is that God has given you to us. And may we treasure it. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. Philosophers down through the ages have wrestled with answers to massively important, big, fundamental sort of questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What's life all about? What happens when I die, if anything? And as a result of their considerations, of course, they've written numerous books. In fact, thousands of books have been written, and people buy them, read them, study them, in order to try to get answers that satisfy their longing to know the answers to those questions. And the great tragedy of it all, of course, is that the answers are all right here in God's word. For anyone to read, anyone to understand by God's grace, and anyone to live their lives based upon. And it's important that we answer those questions, isn't it? Massively important. Otherwise, life is meaningless. What is the point of life? How do we live life if we've not got a clue what it's about, what it's here for, why we're here, what happens when we finish with it, and so on. And in this psalm, some of those biggest questions find their answer. And we start right here in verse 1. The one to be worshipped. I love the way David doesn't spend pages justifying why we should recognize that God is the creator of the world, explaining the mechanism of how God made it and anything else. He doesn't try to justify his reasons for saying that God made it. He simply, right there at the start, in just five words in the ESV, only two words in the Hebrew, says all we need to know. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is Yahweh's. It's not ours. It never was. It never will be. We are at most its tenants. At the very most, God has allowed us to gain benefit from this earth for the short duration of our lives. It's not ours. It's his. And it always will be. But please note in verse 1, it's not only the earth that is the Lord's, but it's also the fullness thereof, all that the earth produces. The farmer might say, well, I've produced this. This is mine. Those of you that are into gardening and allotments and so on, you might say, well, look, I've grown all of this year. I can say, look, my bees have produced this amount of honey this year. It's not mine. It's God's. It's not just the earth, but it's the fullness thereof. That includes the birds, the fish, the animals, the plants, the praise and worship that comes up from this earth. It all belongs to God. If we ever get as far as Psalm 50 in this series, which depends upon God's grace as to how long I live and can speak, but if we do get to Psalm 50, this is what we'll read when we get to verse 9. God speaking, he says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." It's all his. It's not ours. But please note also, it goes a massive step further still in verse 1. It's not just the earth, it's not just the fullness of it, it's also those who dwell therein. To the Old Testament Jew, to the Jew of Jesus' time, they belonged to God. Gentiles did not belong to God. No, says David, those who dwell therein. Every human being on the face of this planet belongs to God. He has absolute right over everyone who has ever lived, everyone on the face of this planet today. He has the right to raise them up. He has the right to bring them down. He has the right to give them great riches. He has the right to have them live in poverty. He has the right to set when they're born. He has the right to say when they die. He has the right to say how they die. It is his. We belong to him. And about now you may be asking, says who? What gives this God the right to say this is all mine and all the people on it are mine? Well, David immediately answers that question in verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In other words, he has created it all. Now in verse 1, where it says the earth is the Lord's, the word there where it says the earth is referring to the dry land. It's talking about the inhabitable parts of planet Earth. What we would say is the earth in that sense. And he says, that is the Lord's. And he then describes it in the way that ancient Hebrew science understood it. Their understanding of it was that under the earth everywhere it is water, and that God has sort of anchored the dry land, as you would anchor a ship, down through the water, and that's what keeps it where it is to the best that it does stay where it is. But in places it breaks through and you see seas and you see rivers, and that's the water coming through. That's the way their science saw it. And David describes it in that way. So let me ask you three very simple questions before we go any further. Here's the first one. That's a frightening picture, isn't it? The idea that this earth is so temporary and it's so transient and it's so fragile in the way that it's anchored. And okay, our modern science has, we've moved on from the idea that it's sort of anchored on the sea and it's just floating and God's just sort of basically hopefully keeping it where it wants to be, where he wants it to be. But nevertheless, aren't we ever made more and more aware how fragile this earth is? Why else does someone like Elon Musk pour $350 billion so far into SpaceX? What's his reasoning behind it all? This earth is so fragile, it's not going to last. And if humanity hasn't established itself somewhere off of this earth, humanity is going to be wiped out. His theology is pretty rubbish. Humanity is going to be wiped out. Therefore, we need to establish a human colony on another planet. And that's the driving force behind all that he's doing with SpaceX. He can see how fragile this planet is. And we see earthquakes annually. We see violent storms with ever increasing frequency and ferocity. We experience tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes. And every time they should remind us how fragile this is. What a delicate balance exists. And it really is. It will last one day and not a day longer than God says, that's it. And according to Peter, on that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So let me ask the question, friends, is this your only home? Is this what you're living for? Is this what you see as your inheritance to pass on to your children? I've got to guard it, I've got to protect it for the next generation and the generation after. I've got to invest in it. Is your concern about global warming and about zero carbon footprints? Is that all that you're concerned with? Because this is all you've got. And your great goal is to earn enough money in this lifetime during your working life that when you come to retire, if not before, you'll be able to travel all around this world and look at all the beauties of it and the wonders of it before finally you have to let go of it. Or have you discovered by God's grace a better home? A home that is eternal. A home whose foundations will never be shaken. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of those who live by faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Remember what Jesus said to those who were following him? Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So question number one, do you see the frailty and temporary nature of this world? And have you been able to see that there is a better world, there is a better earth to see as your inheritance, as what you're aiming for, what you're living for, what you're longing for? And let me ask you a second question. Have you recognized and come to terms with the fact that everything of this lifetime belongs to God? Not to you, not to me. I own nothing. He has given me certain things to enjoy for this lifetime. He's entrusted them to me. He's given me the ability to use them and the permission to use them in ways that I choose, but are meant to be used to his glory. But at the end of the day, when I end, I let go of them. And they go to someone else. Because they don't belong to me, they belong to God. And to God alone. My friend, have you got that? And that includes your life? That he has the right to your praise? He has the right to your worship? When you wake up, as I do so often in the morning, and I think, this is a lousy day, he still has the right to my praise and worship. Forgive me this day. And when my diabetes gets so that I was moaning about it just before the service out the back, and you're like, I wish I didn't know this, that God has given me this. God's got a reason for me having this. Maybe it's to help keep me a little more humble than I would otherwise be and a little more dependent on him than I would otherwise be. Boy, do I need to learn that lesson. It's all his. And to him be the praise and to him be the glory. So then let me ask a third question. Do you really see that because all the people of this planet belong to God, they all need to hear of his salvation? You see, to the Jew in the Old Testament times, it was for the Jews, but not the Gentiles. They didn't come into the picture. This God was the God for the Jews. Well, is it possible that in our thinking this God is the God for the Gentiles? And we don't have the concern that we should have for the Jews or for the Muslims or for the Hindus or for the person at work who's always ridiculing me for what I believe and ridiculing me for going to church on Sunday, or for the classmate who takes the mick every time I say anything about Jesus Christ? Do I see that they've got the same need for Christ? They've got the same need, urgent need, to hear the gospel as the person who shows real interest and I love and I want to share the gospel with because I love them? That's the one to be worshipped. So see, secondly, the one who can worship, verses 3 to 6. Now, assuming the reference to the hill of the Lord is Mount Zion, as they came to the foot of it and they're about to take the ark up the hill up to Jerusalem. And David throws down this question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer would be very obvious, wouldn't it? Well, anybody, we're all going up there in a minute. We're not going to abandon the ark halfway. We're not going to say, well, half of us go up and the rest stay here. We can all go up the hill, that's no problem. And then he makes it a whole lot tighter in verse 3, because what does he say then? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, not only who can go up this hill, but who can actually then come into, for David, it would have been the tent that he set up there, where the ark will be. And by Jesus' time, it's the temple. Who can go into the temple? Who can come into God's presence like that? But still the answer is basically anyone. If you're not ceremonially unclean, who couldn't go into the temple? The men could go in, the Jewish men, the Jewish women could go in so far, the Gentiles could go in so far. It was basically open to everyone. In fact, Jesus tells his parable, doesn't he? In Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, you say if anybody couldn't go, it would be the tax collector, but no, they both go up to pray. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two very different men. One doing all good works, one very self-righteous, very high opinion of himself, one who thought he was right before God, and another one who knows he's definitely not right before God, and yet they can both go up, they can both go into the temple, they can both pray. That's not the point of this parable. The point of the parable that Jesus told is not who can pray, but who will God hear and answer when they pray. Because he immediately follows it like this. I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. No, this isn't about David's not saying, who can come into God's presence? We can all come here tonight. In fact, we'd be delighted if people come in here who aren't saved and who know nothing of Jesus Christ. We would welcome them with open arms, wouldn't we? We can all pray to God. We can all sing the hymns to God. We can all read the Bibles. That's not the question. The question is, will we get any blessing from it? Will God view us as having any righteousness or not in it? And the important bit's there in the second half of verse 5. From the God of his salvation. The issue is, are you saved or not? When you come and pray to this God, is he the God of your salvation or not? Have you come by the way that God has allowed? We looked at it this morning, didn't we? That narrow way, the way that is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. Have you come by that way? Can you, if not look back on a particular day, be certain that you can look back and say there was a time before I bowed the knee to King Jesus. There was a time when I recognized I was just sinning and not bothered about the sinning and I didn't see sinning as particularly important. And then there was a time when I realized my sin and I repented my sin and I sought God's forgiveness and I turned to him in repentance and faith. My friend, have you come that way? Because he says, that's the issue here. Yes, you can ascend the hill. Yes, you can go into the temple. But that doesn't mean anything unless you come by the way of salvation. So let me ask you the question. Have you come that way? And maybe you're just listening to this on the internet at some future time. But the question remains the same. Are you sure that you've come that way? That way of personal repentance. And personal repentance implies within it the fact that you've understood how horrific your sin is. Otherwise, you haven't got anything to repent about. Have you appreciated how horrific sin actually is and recognize that you're a sinner? And has it cut you to the heart that you've thrown yourself on God's mercy and pleaded with him to forgive you for that sin? And put your trust not in your goodness, not in your righteousness, not in your good works, your background, your parents' place of birth, or the fact that your uncle played the organ in the something or other, but in Christ and Christ alone. But look, there's more here than that, isn't there? We've still got verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You've got to come by the way of repentance and faith, but it's not just believing what you believe. It's about taking Christ as your Lord. It's about submitting to his lordship in your life. And that means living a different life by his grace. It means that that faith that saves you then transforms you. And the way it's supposed to transform you, as he records it here, is first of all that you've got clean hands. You say, well, that's all right. I'll make sure I wash them every time before I eat. It doesn't mean that. That was Pilate's idea, wasn't it? Do you remember when they brought you, when he couldn't find anything wrong in Jesus? What do we read? He washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Look, I've washed my hands. I'm clean. Doesn't mean that. What do our hands speak of? Our hands speak of what we do. And that's what it's saying, that we're clean in what we do to others. That we treat each other rightly. That we don't do that which is wrong. But it's just not only external doings, is it? Behind that is the state of our hearts. And so it also says, who has got a pure heart. I guess that immediately takes us in our thoughts to the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Because what does Jesus say there in what we know as the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And really all Jesus is doing there is repeating what David says here. If you want to see God, if you want to be in this relationship with God, if you want God to hear you when you pray and bless you and clothe you in his righteousness, it says that here, that you receive righteousness, that is those who are pure in heart. Those who have come by the way of faith, those who have put their trust in the work of Christ, those who are clinging to that and nothing else, and are being transformed as a result of that by the work of Holy Spirit and their submission to him in their lives, and are seeking to live a life with a pure heart and clean hands. And he says they can ascend the hill of the Lord, they can come into his presence, they can cry out to him and he will hear them and he will bless them and he will clothe them in his righteousness. And not those, second part of verse 4, who would lift up their soul to what is false or swear deceitfully. And he says, when you're living like that, you join that company that we would call the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, those made up of Jew and Gentile who have the faith, same faith as Abraham, who together make the universal church. As he puts it in verse 6, the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And there we get the first of these two sealers. Pause, he says, stop, think about this. Where do you stand in regard to this? Are you one who can actually worship God in a way that is meaningful to God and not just to you? We saw that this morning, didn't we? Those who on judgment day are going to say, look, we prophesied in your name. We drove out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. And Jesus will look them straight in the face and say, depart from me. I never knew you. You saw it that way. I didn't. You claimed you were doing it in my name, but you weren't. You were in no relationship with me at all. Positively. Your only relationship with me is one of my wrath. My friend, are you one who can worship God with acceptable worship that is pleasing to him? Or are you still considering all the philosopher's ideas as to why you're here and what life's about and what happens when you die? Or have you come to see that what God says in his word is the truth and accepted it and believed it and are now building your life upon it? Which brings us, thirdly, worshipping the one who will forever be worshipped. These closing verses are verses of great debate amongst commentators. I suggest that when David penned them, it was probably, as we read it together, a sort of responsive worship. And I'd like to think it was on the day that they brought up the ark. If not, it was certainly in commemoration of that. And we get to this point. Where we get to verse 7. And whether that was about bringing the ark into Jerusalem or not, whether it's that it was just for the Old Testament church to sing in their worship down through the centuries, whatever it was, that occasion with the ark and the whole of the Old Testament teaching is but a foreshadowing of what the New Testament brings in Christ, isn't it? That those who were of Israel, who were of the same faith as Abraham, not all the Jews, but those who truly had that faith to believe in the coming Messiah, are joined with those from around the world, the Gentiles who have got that same faith in Abraham, that together we become one church, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate not just the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, but Christ ascending into heaven itself. And it came about like this, didn't it? Jesus Christ laid down his life at Calvary. He laid down his life a ransom for many. And in going through his death, as we saw back in Psalm 22, he paid that price to redeem us. And he won that victory. So as we saw in Psalm 23, we only now walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Death has lost its sting. It's lost its power for the believer. And now here in Psalm 24, we see the risen Christ coming out the other side of it and now ascending into heaven above. And he becomes perfectly the one described in verse 8, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And verse 10, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And wasn't that an amazing ascension? Oh, in his lifetime, he'd gone up the hill into Jerusalem. He'd gone into the temple through its gates, just as the ark had done before him. But now he's gone through the gates into heaven itself, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Such that Paul can now write, Ephesians 4:10, he who descended, Christ, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's my King. That's Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews can pen Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Or as he says a few verses later, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made by hands, a tent, a tabernacle, the temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then in the next chapter, Hebrews 10, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. My friend, does that thrill your heart? If you're a Christian, it should. That the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Saviour, my King, is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven above, where he ever lives to intercede for you and I if you're in Christ. He's preparing a place for us for when our time comes to join him there. So twice this cry goes out to the gatekeeper. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Do you remember what happened when he died? That moment as he dies, the veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That vow that represented the dividing, the barrier of our sin between man and God is torn in two by the work of Christ. And now do you see the picture we're getting here when Christ ascends after that? As he goes up to heaven, the weight of his glory, the awesomeness of who he is and what he has done, the number of people coming in his train behind him is so great that as he approaches the gates of heaven, the cry goes up, lift up the gates, get them wider, the King of glory's coming. Take them off the hinges. Make clear the way that Christ can enter into his temple. My friend, he has entered heaven. And he's entered it not just on his own behalf, but on behalf of all those who are in him. And because their gates have been broken down to let him in, we can be guaranteed that they will also let us in. Oh, forget all the pictures of Peter standing there saying, you know, should I let you in or not? Rubbish. If you're in Christ, you've got access. Now in prayer, and when you die in person. And there is no question about it. There is no question that you'll be stopped at that gate. There is no question that you'll be turned away. If you're in Christ, he has won the victory. The gates have been removed off their hinges. He has gone through. He has sat down at the Father's right hand, and he is waiting for you. Do you remember that lovely verse? I was looking at it with someone on Thursday in a Bible study. In John's Gospel, and you get that bit, don't you, where I've forgotten what I was going to say now. It was right there. I've lost it. Sorry, there was a good point coming up there. It wasn't in my notes, so I just got carried away with it. No, it's gone. Forget it. He has opened the way. And we are certain of access into his presence. My friend, if you're in Christ tonight, do you rejoice in that certain hope that is yours? That hope that no one can take away. That hope that all your doubts, all your questions, all Satan's jabs in the middle of the night when you're laying there and can't sleep, can't touch. You are safe. You're safe for time and eternity. So much so that Paul describes it like this, doesn't he? That when Christ ascends into heaven, we are seated there with him in the heavenly realms. Hasn't happened yet, but it's that certain. It's as though we're already seated there with him. My place is prepared. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. My friend, if you're in Christ, your access now and your access at death is certain and sure and cannot be taken away. It's yours. So draw near with assurance, he says. Draw near with confidence. because Jesus has already won the battle. Because he is Yahweh of hosts, the King of glory. And so we get one final sealer. Just stop and think about this for a while. Meditate on it. Go back and lay on your bed tonight and just delight in thinking what this means. That you've got an eternity in the new heavens and new earth with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, amongst a redeemed that no man can count from every tribe and people and language and nation on earth. And your joy and your delight, for you will be perfect and the environment will be perfect and everything will be perfect, will be to just enjoy God and worship God and glorify God with all of your being forever and ever and ever. My friend, my King is Yahweh of hosts, the King of glory, and he has done it all. We're going to sing Creator God, who shaped the earth.